Please turn with me in your Bibles, congregation, to the book of Romans, Paul's great theological work, his treatise that we can learn so much from, not just doctrinally, but for our way of living as well. Romans chapter 3. It's in this chapter that the book of Romans takes a direct turn. And we're going to read the first part of it where he teaches us of our sin, but then also the way out of that sin, which is our hope and that glorious righteousness of Christ. Romans 3, we're going to begin reading at verse 9 and then read through the end of the third chapter, which is verse 31. So congregation, hear the word of the Lord as it is read for you tonight. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May his Holy Spirit bless it to our hearts. I draw your attention to our text for this morning, verse 28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Let's ask God's guiding hand upon his word as it's spoken here tonight. Heavenly Father, we do pray that indeed your Holy Spirit would lead us by faith, that gift given to us from on high would indeed multiply even more in our hearts, so that we might learn even more of our great Savior. Father, teach us, open up our own hearts and minds through the reception of this great good news of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, that we may go forth praising your name and glorifying you alone. Grant this blessing to us, even here this evening. We ask you all of this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I have a question for you as we begin here this evening. It is a question about death. But this question is not just for the old and the aged and the frail here this evening. I want everyone here to think about this because, you see, death does not just strike those who have lived out their 70 years, as the psalmist puts it, or by reason of strength, 80 years. In other words, boys and girls, someone who's 70 or 80 years old. No, young people and children, I want you too to think about this question, because not one of us knows when we will be required, called to stand before God to give an account of our lives. That could come at any age. And so my question is this: when you die and you breathe your last and you find yourself face to face with Almighty God and He asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? Tell me, what will you say to Him? What answer will you give to Him? That is what I want you to think about here tonight. To ask this another way, how can you and I, who are sinners and at odds with God, born as enemies of God, how can we be made right with God? Realigned, made perfect and holy in the sight of God? How? Do you know the answer to that question? Boys and girls, young people, adults, do you even care? And you know, perhaps that is a better question to ask as we begin tonight. Do you even care if you are right with God or not? You know, the Apostle Paul in Romans 3, as we'll see in just a moment, has a clear and unmistakable answer to that first question: how are we made right with God? But only you yourself, in your deepest heart of hearts, can answer that second question about whether or not you even care if you are right with God. Because you see, that person who is content with themselves just the way they are in life, who doesn't care at all whether they have a creator that they must answer to someday, or if humanity has a Lord that they are supposed to serve, or what will happen about with them in eternity, such a person, you see, will not care about that first question that we raised this evening about being made right with God. Because you see, for that person, all of this religious talk about death and eternity and being right with God, all of that is just so much stuff and nonsense. It's meaningless talk about strange and irrelevant religious dogmas. Such talk will be of no use to them because they don't care about it at all. Now, just because some people do not see the value of this question about God and how they can be made right with Him, that doesn't lessen the question's importance. In other words, just because a person doesn't care to talk about religion doesn't mean that religion's not worth talking about. So the first question for us tonight: do we even care about our relationship with God? Because if we do, then we will be willing to listen to what God has to say about our relationship with Him. Well, all right then, what does God have to say about this? This leads us into the first point of the message tonight, that we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, we read that we all, whether we admit it or not, we all are by nature, in other words, without us even trying, we are objects of wrath. We are God's enemies. Paul in Romans 3, verses 9 through 20, which we've read, clearly teaches us that for both Jews and Gentiles alike, the answer for our lost condition is not going to be found in ourselves or in what we can do. Trying to obey the law does not help us. Trying to deny there's a law that we even need to obey does not help us. There's no one righteous, not even one, Paul tells us. Mankind by himself is hopelessly and utterly lost. And this means that even the very best person who's living on this earth right now, the nicest, most honest and decent, most loving and kind and helpful person in all the world, even that person, according to Holy Scripture, is a lost, dying sinner in the eyes of God. And they will be sent to an eternity of punishment in hell. And why? As nice as what they may be, they are not perfect. Because that is the standard that God's law set before us. Perfection. Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, Jesus told his disciples, you remember. Because God is perfect, we must be as well. And yet we are not. Just one little sin, the book of James, remember, tells us, is enough for God then to send us eternally away. That is the teaching of God's holy word. Now, such a teaching, I admit, will not win you the Power of Positive Thinking Award, will it? This is not a very popular thought in today's society. It's far too negative. But the first step we must take on this path of true religion must be our own personal admission that, yes, I am a sinner. That I have failed spiritually before the Lord. I am not perfect. And therefore, I deserve God's divine condemnation. That is the first thing we must admit. That all of the nice things that I might try to do, all of my good works add up to nothing in the sight of God. You see, beloved, we must confess that unless our hands are emptied of our own self, they can never be filled with Christ. Not until we admit our own worthlessness, spiritually speaking, will we ever come to see and to appreciate the worthiness of our Savior. And this is why the first point that Paul makes in his theological dissertation that we call the Book of Romans concerns human sin. This is where he had to start, because it's the very topic sinners don't want to talk about. From chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul is cutting the ground out from any and every human excuse, every argument that we want to claim some sort of goodness can be found in us, which will be found acceptable in the eyes of God. And having made his argument then, that all of our excuses are gone, and we find ourselves now basically having drowned, we're dead at the bottom of the sea of our sins. So next, Paul then begins in verse 21 of chapter 3 by throwing out to us the only resuscitation device that can help us. Verse 21 in the book of Romans marks a major turn in Paul's thinking. And that's why it's so important. The catechism writers do the very same thing in Lord's Day 23. So please turn to that with me tonight here. Lord's Day 23, question and answer 59, page 881 in the backs of your hymnals. Now, as you turn to that, let me remind you that we have just gotten done with the Catechism's exposition of the meaning of the 12 articles found in the Apostles' Creed. It was way back in Lord's Day 7, you might recall, in question and answer 21, where our catechism writers defined for us what true faith really is. True faith, according to answer 21, remember, is not only a sure knowledge that God's word is true, but it is also a wholehearted trust that I have had my sins forgiven. A sure knowledge that God's word is true, a wholehearted trust that my sins are forgiven. That is true faith. Well, then in question and answer 22, the question was asked, what is the content of that faith? In other words, what is it exactly that you're trusting in? What is it that faith believes? If part of faith is a conviction that God's word is true, what do you believe is true? And the answer is that we believe God's word is nicely summarized for us in the Apostles' Creed. And so the Catechism then took all of that space in between Lord's Day 7 and Lord's Day 23 to explain those 12 articles of the Creed to us. The basics of our faith have been laid out. And at the end of this explanation of the Creed, our Catechism now gives us, in question 59, an objection that I would dare say every single person present here tonight who grew up in the church and grew up attending catechism classes, an objection that every single one of us have used. Why do I need to study this? Why do I need to even go to catechism? Did anyone here ever ask that? Or was it just me? And look at how our catechism answers it. Question and answer 59. How does it help you now that you believe all this? All this being the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed, you see. That I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir to life everlasting. It's as if our catechism writers anticipated every teenager's objection to learning their catechism. How does it help you that you believe all this? Well, in reality, all that our catechism writers were doing in question 59 was simply expressing the thoughts of everyone and anyone who doesn't see their need for Christ. Those who are not all that concerned about eternity or death or God's entrance requirements into heaven. Our catechism writers are addressing a group of people who had grown up in the church. They learned the words to the Apostles' Creed in Latin even. And they could repeat it perfectly back to the priest. They knew exactly when to stand up and to sit down during the church worship service, when to sing, when to bow their heads and pretend they were praying. You see, they were very religious looking on the outside, but they didn't have the foggiest idea of what it meant to be spiritual on the inside. Oh yeah, they knew the words of the creed, just like we do. But what good does it do you to believe all this? In other words, what does it really mean to you here in your heart of hearts? That I am righteous in Christ before God, and an heir to life everlasting. That's the good it does for you. Now, secondly, tonight, how in Christ alone we're made right with God. Beloved, everything centers around our Savior. Our beliefs, our faith, our practices, all Jesus. It's not because of the church that we do these things. It's not because of the denomination we belong to. It's not because we were baptized or we can say a creed. No, our faith is focused upon the Lord. That is how we're right with God. That phrase in answer 59, notice, righteous before God, that is what Jesus was talking about to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 when he says to him, you must be born again. It's what Paul in our text calls being justified. Look at verse 28, our text for tonight. Verse 28 again. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Beloved, do you realize that right here is the answer to that all-important question that I asked at the beginning of the sermon? If God were to call you home and you stand before him and he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? The proper answer, beloved, understand, is not, well, because I tried to be a good person, or because I can repeat the Apostles' Creed, or I tried to follow the law as best I can, or I can recite the Heidelberg Catechism backwards and forward, or because I was baptized, or I stood right there and made profession of faith. On the day you die, none of those things will get you into heaven, nice as they are. Well, what is the proper entrance requirement into heaven then? How are we justified before God? Question 60. How are you righteous before God? And notice the answer. Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, this part, as if I had never sinned or been a sinner, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. If only I accept this gift with a believing heart. Beloved, as Reverend Vanderhart last night at Covenant Fellowship said, this question and answer 60, is a jewel, a spiritual jewel. Right up there with question and answer 1, it should be one that we feed upon, dwell upon. For here is a sumptuous feast for the starving sinner who finally recognizes and will admit their need for a Savior. For that person who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, here is a banquet of grace. Notice all the scripture references that are given as footnotes to this answer. Paul, one of them they list is our passage for tonight. Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. Let's look at that again. It is so crucial. As I mentioned, this is the turning point in the book of Romans. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. In other words, it shouldn't have been a surprise to anyone. The Old Testament spoke about it often. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The words that we sang tonight of that great old hymn, Rock of Ages, expresses the proper answer to God's question of why should I let you in to my heaven? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. The work of Jesus on the cross of Calvary covers, atones, propitiates for all of our sins. When we, through simple faith, trust in him, believe in him, rest in him to be our Savior. When we, by faith, believe in Christ, God then sees us no longer as we really are, but he sees us through the blood of Jesus, and we become in his sight as white as snow, as pure as gold. Notice how answer 60, near the bottom of it, puts it. As if I had never sinned nor been a sinner. You can hear how our catechism writers have in mind there the passive obedience of Christ that is imputed to us. How he went to the cross in order to take away all our sins. How God made him sin so that our sins could be taken away from us. But then also, notice how Jesus then has gives us this as well. As if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me, obedient to God's law, that measure of perfection. Christ was perfect. He came and lived out that law, and he gives his perfection, his righteousness, we call it, to us. That's Christ's active obedience imputed to us. This is what simple, childlike faith does for us and gives to us. Those are the two crucial aspects of our justification: how we're perfectly cleansed from all our sin, how we're perfectly filled with God's, with Christ's great good works. Christ's active and passive obedience. That is grace, beloved. And yet there are still some who will admit that all that is true, but then they corrupt that faith by wanting to claim that it's my faith that saves me. That God simply makes salvation available to anyone and everyone, but then I was smart enough, wise enough, could see my problem clear enough, so that I then latched onto Christ. So it's my faith, Jesus and me, saving me. No. Question and answer 61. Why do you say that through faith alone you are righteous? Notice the answer. Not because I please God by the worthiness of my faith. I have nothing to do with it. My faith is not of me. I didn't do it. It was given to me as a gift. For only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness are my righteousness before God. And I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. So we see, congregation, that salvation is all by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Jesus Christ alone. That's the confession that we make, and which this part of Lord's Day 23 so clearly teaches to us. But that leads us into the third part of the message tonight. Salvation by grace. Notice in the three question and answers of Lord's Day 23, we have three of the five great solas that drove the church during the Protestant Reformation. Three of the five right here in Lord's Day 23. Against the Roman teaching that it was the church that helped to save you, the Reformers taught, no, it is sola gratia, Sola gratia, by God's grace alone we are saved. Salvation is God's choice, not us. And notice, look at the very middle of answer 60. The nevertheless, do you see it there? Nevertheless, without any merit of my own, anything that I've done, like the church that I choose to go to, or the things that I try to do, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, sola gratia, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Against the Roman teaching that both faith and works are needed for you to be justified, the Reformers taught, no, sola fide, by faith alone we're justified. And again, look at question 60, the very first line. The answer, how are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Only faith, sola fide. And against the Roman belief that not only Christ, but also Mary, the other saints, others can help mediate on our behalf before God, the Reformers taught, no, solus Christus. Only because of Christ alone are we found justified. His work makes us right with God. Answer 61 emphasizes this in so many different ways. Already right in the answer, why do you say that through faith alone, sola fide, you're righteous? The answer, not because I please God by the worthiness of my faith, for only Christ, sola fide, solus Christus, satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness are my righteousness before God. So, beloved, I want to stress again how in question and answer 61, take notice how we're told we're found acceptable to God, not because of what we do, not even because of my faith that helped to tip God's scale in my favor. No. Beloved, we need to emphasize this because, you see, the devil so loves to denigrate Christ by whispering in our ear and slyly telling us that we must have played at least a small role in our being saved. But against that teaching, so prevalent in Arminian churches today, another sola must be remembered. It's not one of the five of the Protestant Reformation, but it's clearly taught all through Holy Scripture, and that is solus Spiritus. The Holy Spirit alone. It is God the Holy Spirit who first breathes life into our dead souls, which makes us concerned about our eternal destiny. It is God the Holy Spirit alone who plants that seed of faith within our hearts so that we respond to God's word. And He tends it and waters it so that as we grow through our Christian life, He works within us and upon us all the way to the very end as He brings us to heaven. Solus Spiritus, God's Spirit doing all of this within us and upon us. So as we conclude here tonight, where does the word me or my or mine come into play in our salvation? Beloved, the answer is it doesn't. It doesn't. Now, yes, our faith must be personal. It must be your faith. You can't rely on the faith of another. But that faith that has been given to you is nothing more, as Reverend Vanderhart said last night at Covenant Fellowship, nothing more than the hand of a poor beggar reaching out to a rich man as he walked by. That beggar cannot give any credit or praise to his hand when the rich man fills it with a gift. It is the pure and simple generosity and grace of the giver that is to be praised. And so, beloved, I hope that we can see ourselves as those poor, sinful beggars. That we can then recognize our great need for salvation and understand that it is only God's divine grace that saves us. Because then, Then we can give the proper praise to God Almighty for his unspeakable gift of salvation given to us. So yes, we are called to believe. Yes, we must receive by faith God's riches at Christ's expense. But all of the glory, all of the praise must go to God alone. And so as God's redeemed people, may we show forth his glory and his praise as we go out and serve him in this world this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these great truths that you've given to us in your holy word. Truths that have been fought over, truths that have been doubted, even denigrated. But Father, these are truths that your word proclaims to us, that your Holy Spirit then opens our eyes to, and which then our hearts take in and embrace so that we can respond in faith to you. Father, we thank you for that gift of faith, that again, you did not leave us in our sins, but how you worked that truth within us through the power of your Holy Spirit. Send that Spirit in even richer measure now upon us so that we can stand amazed at this great grace that you've given. Watch over and be with these your people as they go forth. Use them mightily for your name's sake this week. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.